My name is Muyi Ogunika. I'll be reading tonight's scripture. It will be from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, starting from verse 1 through 7. And this can be found on page 1153 on most of your pew Bibles. And you can follow along on the screen behind me. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The word of the Lord.
Is developing and imparting to your children a strong sense of honor and calling, identity, security in who they are, and what they have to contribute and offer in this world. Now, the Taft family was one such family. With a very strong heritage of political service, they evidently inspired generation after generation to pursue the best that they could. When little Martha Taft was in elementary school in a school near Cincinnati, she was asked by her teacher to introduce herself. It was the beginning of the year. And so she proudly stood up and introduced herself. My name is Martha Bowers Taft. My great-grandfather was president of the United States. My grandfather was senator of the United States. My daddy is ambassador to Ireland, and I'm a Girl Scout. That story is so endearing, it's so memorable, because it captures this sense that, wow, wouldn't it be lovely to have a strong purpose and identity, to be secure in who you are created to be, and to pursue with gusto, enthusiasm, maybe some reckless abandon, but certainly a lot of faith, whatever God has in store. Now, we've been in this book of Galatians and journeying through a rather rigorous section of theology. What is the relationship between law and grace, the Old Testament and the New Testament? And it culminated last week in this passage that presented for us this magnificent reflection upon baptism. Baptism that for us was this crystallization of our identity in God. What it means to be in Christ, and being in Christ, what it means to call each other to life in Christ. Now, I'm not sure what kind of family backgrounds we all come from. Maybe some of us come from phenomenal families. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have this strong heritage of blessing in your life, a sense of security and identity. But I suspect that even for those of us who come from the best of families, we all have our moments. We all have our moments of insecurity, our moments of questioning, our moments of doubt, self-doubt, doubt of God's purpose in our life. And it can plague us and trip us up. This passage tonight is a call to remember our inheritance, to hear these words of blessing that a father would bestow upon his son or daughter. So as such, I want to invite us tonight, as sons and daughters of the living God, to enter boldly into his throne room and to make our requests known. Lord God, impress upon me this identity. Teach me to live with honor that we would bear the family name well. And help me to draw others into this family of God. Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, what an extraordinary gift it is to call you Father. Lord, you have made the universe, the far-flung galaxies. What is our life that you should take note? And yet you do. And you invite us to call you Father. We pray to live up to the family name that you have given to us in Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at baptism that entails this extreme makeover of the believer's life personally, but also this construction of a new humanity corporately. We saw that the liturgical symbol of water was so appropriately chosen because it signifies this initiatory rite, this judgment against sin, but also a cleansing from sin, represented by water. But with this liturgical symbol of water, there was also liturgical words that were given. And so the church, right from the beginning, baptized in the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus that reinforces this sense of ownership, that we belong to Jesus, but also a sense of lordship, that we submit to Jesus, the name above all names, the name at whose utterance we all will one day bow. But not only was this liturgical symbol of water that symbolized judgment against sin and cleansing from sin, not only were the liturgical words that called us to recognize our ownership, our belongingness to God, and to in turn own him as Lord, but there was also this liturgical act of preparation that depicted this theological reality of our union with Christ and the transformation in Christ of the believer. And so there was the stripping off of clothes for baptism, the entering into the water and then coming out a new person and putting on clothes after baptism. And so this whole sense of putting off and putting on becomes for Paul a central motif for understanding the Christian life. It wasn't just something that you did in order to represent your coming into the faith. It's something that you did daily in the putting off of the old self and the putting on of this new self in Christ. Baptism in this way is dress rehearsal. It's a dress rehearsal of the reality of our dying, being buried, and rising up again in Christ, stripped of our old life and dawning on this new life in Christ. And so what was for us and is for us a theological reality that in Christ there is this depiction of a one-time event, an event of grace and faith where we are baptized into Christ, into his death, burial, and resurrection. Though that theological reality at baptism signifies a once-for-all event, you are into the kingdom, it is for us a practical illustration of daily life, the daily getting up and dressing ourselves to live faithfully for God. We do this every week, every day of every week. We get up, we take off our sleep clothes, we shower, we put on our day wear, ready to go into the day. I would suggest maybe this coming week, as you take off your sleep clothes, as you jump into the shower and get dressed, say a little prayer of committal. Lord, I'm taking my clothes off, and teach me what it means to strip off the old self this day. As you hop into the shower, say a little prayer of baptismal committal. Lord, this day I want to immerse myself in the reality of life in Christ. I want to be buried in you. As you put on the new clothes and you think about the things that you're going to be doing for that day, pray a little prayer of committal. Lord, I don't want to just put on a tie, pants, skirt, dress suit, slacks, whatever it is that you put on during the day. Just like, Lord, I want to put you on. I want to put on compassion. I want to put on the love of Christ. I want to put on the holiness and the purity of life in Christ. To dress ourselves each day of this week in Christ. And Paul, for him, this baptism in Christ is the mechanism that makes the Christian life work. The stripping of the old, the donning of the new. But there is the heart that makes the Christian life beat. And this is a point he wants to press home tonight by using a metaphor from the home. Paul uses this metaphor of home life, of adoption, of sonship, in order to communicate to us what makes the Christian life beat, what gives it heart. Paul begins this passage by comparing those who seek to live under the law, something that he's been addressing all throughout chapter 3. He addresses it as someone who is so close and yet so far to the heart of God. And he begins in verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns a whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, a child typically denotes something in a physical age range of birth to puberty. Now, the concept of a child is used in Scripture to represent a lot of things metaphorically. Jesus uses the image of a child in a very positive way to make a theological point. In fact, he prays in Matthew chapter 11, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to the little children. In Jesus' prayer, children represent the least of society who somehow have the most openness and dependence upon God. But there are other aspects of childhood that connote different nuances, at least metaphorically. And Paul wants to emphasize a different nuance of youthfulness. And for him, childlikeness is not a badge of honor. It's not a representation of openness and dependence upon God. Rather, Paul typically uses this image of a child as a denotation of a stage that ought to be left behind on the way to maturity. And so he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, I used to think like a child, reason like a child, talk like a child. Then I learned how to put childish things away, learned how to love in Christ. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, he exhorts the believers no longer to be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried off by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. For him, childlikeness is not a good thing. It's something that you need to mature beyond. And he wants to make a very similar point here, except theologically so. Not only a growing up in faith, but a growing up in understanding the unfolding of God's work in this world. Now, as a technical term, child in this passage, it represents a legal minor. Someone who is not of age yet, someone who hasn't come into his own possession of his inheritance. It suggests dependence upon a guardian for education and income. It represents the legal barriers that prevent you from accessing the full rights of ownership. And so in the ancient world, Plato would describe a child in such a state as being no better than an animal, because they were under the authority of guardians, not free to access all that they had coming to them. They were so close and yet so far. They had an identity of an heir, perhaps, but it was yet unrealized. And in fact, most guardians and trustees were themselves slaves. So children under their authority were not only no better off than slaves, they were worse than slaves in many ways, under the rule of slaves themselves. So an heir of the estate had no actual social standing. Even though his or her ultimate identity would be one that would carry a very dignified name in society. For the child, everything was held in potential, not actual. In such a state, no matter how promising it seems, Paul describes it as slavery. And so he goes on in verse 3, "So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world." Now, this phrase, basic principles of the world, is not something that occurs very often in the Bible, and it has been debated endlessly. It's a very, very difficult phrase to understand. I mean, the simple meaning of it is easy to understand. It represented lines, rows, that you would put one after another. The basic principles were rows. And that's why it would be used to describe the ABCs. You would put your A's and B's and C's in rows. Well, that notion of an ABC came to represent, symbolize those basic principles, maybe in the universe. And so the basic elements of the universe, wind, fire, water, earth, these would be called these four basic principles of the cosmos. It also came to be representative of basic principles in religion or philosophy, the ABCs of faith or thought. It, in turn, for those in some more spiritual bent of mind, came to represent those basic principalities and powers, gods and goddesses or life forces that animated the universe. So what was Paul thinking when he wrote this? Probably a little bit of everything. Certainly in the course of his argument, he was thinking about the law. In fact, that's been, in fact, a very dominant theme all throughout. That the law was just your tutor. A tutor to show you the ABCs of holiness, to reveal to you God with some clarity, so that you can see how far you have fallen short of his glory. The ABCs about God's desires, what it is he wants from humanity, and desires to offer humanity. It also probably represents the ABCs of this world, those instinctual desires that drive us, those base instincts that get us up in the morning and keep us going, the urge to eat and drink, the urge to worship something in this world, pursue something to give meaning to our life. Those basic things we turn to that we say we have to have. It's our bucket list, so to speak. Those things that we want to have before we die. Those things we bank our sense of identity upon. And in this respect, whether you are a Jew banking on the law and your ethnic background, or you're a pagan Greek banking on your worship of the life forces of the universe, your situation is the same. You are depending upon something to give you a sense of purpose, security, and identity in life. And Paul wants to say that instinct, that rudimentary desire, is good. It's right. You are designed to worship. You are designed to love and receive love. That's part of the DNA of your soul. But do you remain childlike in your pursuits, not understanding where that ultimately is to be satisfied? You know, unlike a child stuck in the immaturity of his or her wants, Paul says you are called to something better. You're called to sonship. You're called to coming into your own, claiming all the resources, all the rights, all the responsibilities of those who bear the image of God and the family name. And so we read in verse 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Jesus came born of a woman, born in his full humanity, certainly one element of this that Paul wants to get across is Jesus is like us. He became incarnate and enters into the human dilemma. But I think the contrast between born of a woman and born under the law, in the stream of the argument that Paul has been making here, talking about both the Abrahamic covenant that reverses the curse of humanity, as well as the Mosaic law that gave us a clear picture of God's character and standards. I think what Paul is doing here is saying that Jesus encompasses it all. In him, we have the reversal of the curse represented by the fall, represented by the Tower of Babel, to which God responded by calling Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. That fragmentation that would be experienced at the Tower of Babel, when man in our hubris raised up a fist against God and said, we're going to have it our way. Our will be done, not yours, God. And God said, fine. And you will experience alienation from me and from one another. And the nations were scattered one against the other. But in Abraham, there is this seed of reversal. That where once there would be this curse of scattering of the nations, Abraham's seed, there would be a return of the nations, all brought together under one banner in one family name. And of course, he was born under the law, born under all the expectations of God's perfect holiness and the demand to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, to love your neighbor as yourself, an aspiration that we know is right, but we so miserably fail to keep. And Jesus enters into this, and he claims the full rights of sonship. He claims it on our behalf. Israel failed at this. Israel should have been the firstborn son of God. In fact, Israel is called the firstborn son of God. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when Moses is being commanded to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, he's commanded to talk to Pharaoh this way. You are to say, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so that he may worship me. Israel was to be to the nations a chip off the old block. When the nations were to look at Israel, they were to see reflected an image of God, who he was, what he was like. You know, when Nathan was born, as he grew up in his toddler days, if you looked at us together, and still family resemblance is very, very strong. It's kind of a little bit between Tony and myself more now. But there was no doubt that he was my son. He was like little mini-me, right? He's just a chip off the old block. It looked like me. If you took out my toddler picture, it looked almost identical to his toddler picture. There was that clear family resemblance. Here, Israel was to be that to the nations, a representation of who God is. And yet they failed. And Jesus, at his baptism, hears this benediction, this blessing from God. You are my son, in whom I am well pleased, whom I love. And so he bears the full rights, resources, all the responsibilities of bearing the image of God, he takes on himself. He is the true son. But those of us who have been baptized into him have been baptized into that sonship. Now, this is not intentionally meant to be gender specific, but I think it's very important to recognize that there was some dynamic in sonship in the ancient world. The inheritance, because of its patrilineal organization, the inheritance that moved from father to firstborn son, that Paul is very clear about accessing. Between the age of 14 and 16, fathers would in the Greco-Roman world, would take their son to be registered. You came of age when you hit that time period. Different areas of the Roman Empire made it more toward the 14, some more toward the 16. But during this time period where you were recognized as coming out of puberty and into your manhood, the father would take the son to be registered as a list of citizens. And this was a declaration that he was entering into the adult responsibilities of society. And shortly thereafter, during that year, there would be a great feast on March 17, It would be called the liberalia, when young men would join together with their friends and they would ceremonially exchange their togas. There would be a toga with a purple hem to indicate that this person was a child. And they would take that off. And they would don now a new toga of all white that would symbolize their entrance, public entrance into manhood and all the rights and responsibilities of bearing that family's name in society. I think Paul uses this imagery because it ties in with the stripping off of the old life and the putting on of a new life. That we all, now men and women, both, when we come into Christ, we are adopted as heirs. And because we are adopted as heirs, we are intended for honor and intimacy. In verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. You know, we began with this illustration, the story of Martha Taft, who was so proud of her family name. A whole line of presidents and senators and ambassadors. And she wore that mantle of the Taft name with honor. To be now grafted into a noble family, to be adopted into a family with a name. Certainly here, the name of Abraham. We are all now offspring of Abraham. We're children of Abraham, and we bear the human name that is the most honorable. The name that God gave to the world as the source of blessing. Can you imagine that? Yeah, it's my family. Through my family, the Savior of the world is going to come. We're going to reverse the curse. What a sense of call and honor to be grafted into that family. But God goes further. And He says, you've been grafted into the noble family of God Himself. And you cry out, Abba, Father. This language of calling out, of crying out. This exclamation that wells up from within you because either of a great joy that cannot be contained or of a sorrow that must be shared. It just springs from your soul. And here we're told that we can have springing from our soul the cry, Abba, Father, of a new identity. That we have been grafted into a family with honor. Now there are two faces to honor. There's this notion of honor that leads to a sense of dignity. You have honor. Honor was something in the ancient world that you can have because of your family name. You just started out with honor, with dignity, with freedom, with confidence, because you had a certain name in society. But there was also a different kind of honor, an honor that needed to be earned, an honor that needed to be expressed. And that kind of honor led to actions of integrity and loyalty and sacrifice. It was the honor that would lead soldiers to go into battle, even a battle that they knew they would lose, for the honor of Rome or the emperor. And to be called sons of God is to be called to honor. You bear God's name. You bear it. Do you bear it with honor? Do you bear it on the one hand with the full freedom and dignity and confidence? Because you have that name, you can enter, as Scripture says, boldly into the throne room of God, knowing that King that sits on that throne is your Father. But on the other hand, do you bear the name with honor in the sense of loyalty and integrity? Are you honorable in your action, in the conduct of your life? At the end of the week, are people able to look at your lives and our lives and the conduct that we have, the words that we use or don't use, the actions that we take or don't take, and we can recognize and have recognized about us something different, that we are bearing the name of someone else, someone that the world wants to meet. And as we bear God's name with honor, as we seek to live honorably, do we live with intimacy? Calling out to God, Abba, Father. Here, there is this tension with this word, Abba. I think for many decades in recent years, one aspect has been emphasized in order to make a point, perhaps because of the fragmentation in our society, that Abba indicates the intimacy. It's kind of the closeness with God, not a distant name, but a name that a child would use toward a father in the home. And so some have commented that it should be like daddy. And maybe that has served us well for many years because of the breakdown in the family, and there's a sense of a loss of intimacy with our fathers that we don't know, or maybe know by name, but don't really know, and don't know us truly. And certainly in this sense that Abba has a call for intimacy, that we can cry out when we're hurt, Abba. Or when we have a joy and happiness, Abba. But it should never indicate that God is our buddy. Abba is not a word to be used like we use buddy. And I see this. I see this on the playground. I want this for myself at times. I want to be Nathan's, Naomi's buddy. I want to be their friend. But at the same time, there needs to be respect and honor. In your relationship with God, what do you tend to? Do you naturally gravitate toward the intimacy with God? If so, do you need to recognize that He is your Father, but He is your Heavenly Father, one who calls you to deep awe and honor? Or because of your upbringing or natural personality, there is the sense that you connect with God's transcendence. You know this. And you need to recognize that you have one that you can call intimately Abba, Father. Being a son of God is a call to this balance of awe and intimacy. It is a laying aside of all those little trinkets that we have in life and a full embracing of what God seeks to give to us. All the rights and responsibilities and the joys and privileges of our full inheritance. It's like that little girl who was given a plastic bead necklace from her father on birthday. And she just loved that necklace. It represented to her all, my daddy loves me. And one day her father comes to her and says, well, you know, I think I want that necklace back. Do you mind giving it to me? And she clutches it and says, no, I can't give you this back. And the next day he asks, well, I think I want that necklace back. You mind giving it to me? No, clutching it. But then, looking into her father's eyes, he asks again, can I have that necklace? And thinking long and hard about the trustworthiness of her dad and the love and the memories of life shared together, she with trembling hand takes it off and gives it to her father, who puts it in his pocket, and then from his other pocket pulls out this beautiful necklace of pearls and places it on her neck. I think so much of our lives are spent on the trinkets, not recognizing the full inheritance that God calls us to in Christ. As we transition to the Lord's Supper, we have here a recognition that this is a family reunion. If our baptism is a dress rehearsal for being in Christ, this is a family reunion. It is a family feast that we're entering into this evening. A recognition that God calls us to the dinner table because He is our Father. And as with every family reunion, it's a time to make amends. Make amends for broken relationships. It's a time to renew our vows of loyalty and friendship. It's a time to strengthen our affections for one another and for God. It's an invitation to call out, Abba, Father.